We're in a series called The Fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian belief, part 31. Starting into the person and work of the Holy Spirit, this is actually the third week into the person of the Holy Spirit, maybe the second, eh? I think the second. Last week we studied the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and I made a lot of introductory remarks that I'm not going to repeat, but they're really important. So if you missed it or need it, the notes are online. In fact, the class is actually online. People have asked me where, and truthfully, I'm not an expert on that, but I think if you go under, as you look at your monitor, down the right-hand side, you'll see near the bottom, Pastor Don's Christian Ed class. Click on it, and then it'll come up, the fundamentals. Then you click on that, and then they're all listed, and you can actually, in living color, relive me chewing on a lozenge and all of that. So last week's, I did make a lot of kind of preliminary comments about the progression of revelation in the Bible, the progression of revelation of the Holy Spirit, in particular in the Scriptures, how while we don't view the Scriptures moving from error to truth, we do view Scriptures going from incompleteness to completeness. Those are two different things. And so the way the Holy Spirit is described in the Old Testament is, I think, quite different in many cases from the way He is described in the New Testament. But that's all I'm going to kind of redo. Today, the Holy Spirit and the immediate forerunners to the coming of Christ. And I say in the notes that of all the synoptics, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. Of all the synoptics, Luke seems to have particular interest in the role of the Spirit in those preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. He says things that Matthew and Mark don't. Just repeatedly, he gives you little details. Luke is also, this is off topic, but Luke also gives you a lot of details of the prayer life of Jesus. I've often been thinking about that and been reading about it lately, and might be interested sometime soon down the road doing a series on the prayers of Jesus. Not just John 17 and the Lord's Prayer, but so many occasions where, and Luke is the only one who mentions Jesus praying all night before he chooses the apostles. He's the only one. Luke is the only one that gives you the mention after Jesus' baptism about being at prayer and the Holy Spirit comes on him. Luke just gives you some little details about the prayer life of Jesus and when he was at prayer and the things he was praying about. And I've often thought that might be an interesting series. It's one of those things where I might be the only one that thinks it's interesting, but I think it might be an interesting series to kind of delve into sometime. So Luke, he also has this particular interest in the work of the Holy Spirit in those now immediately preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. Here's the people we're going to look at. We're going to look at John the Baptist. We're going to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to look at Elizabeth, mother-to-be of John. We're going to look at Zechariah, father-to-be of John. We're going to look at Simeon, the devout man in the temple. We'll just try and get through all of those in the next about 29 minutes. John the Baptist, and there's something I want to talk to you about under John the Baptist. So we're going to take longer, just so you know, on John the Baptist than any of the others. We'll go fairly fast after this, but there's an issue here that just fascinates me. Maybe it's just me, but we're going to look at it. John the Baptist, according to Luke 1:15-17, he's the only person, to my knowledge, maybe someone can correct me, I think he's the only person who is said to be filled with the Spirit from birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was filled with, baptized, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a way that isn't exactly parallel to Spirit baptism as Pentecostals teach it. But the Spirit coming upon Jesus, but that's after his baptism. He's an adult man. John the Baptist, according to Luke 1:15-17, for he will be great before the Lord. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he is John the Baptist, will go before him, that's the Messiah. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So to paraphrase 17, John will go before Jesus, preparing the way. John will be in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And I say in the next sentence that John the Baptist plays an absolutely unique role in preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Holy Spirit prepares him in a unique way also. But that doesn't get to what here's what I want to talk to you about. Sorry. John the Baptist, according to Luke, filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. And just on the side, if there's ever any scriptural evidence, and there's lots, but if you ever needed more, just the idea of that little baby in the womb, that's when John was filled with the Spirit. Like, just think about that for a minute. Filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit comes upon, baptizes him much later, as he's in fact being baptized in water. And here's what I'm thinking about. Why is it important that John, filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, and if Luke hadn't heard that information from that visitation where the information is given to him, but if Luke hadn't heard that, nobody would ever know that John was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. There's no evidence, right? How do you prove that? Well, you can't. We believe it because that's what he's told. Why is it important that we see Jesus with the Holy Spirit coming on him? It's not important that we see the Holy Spirit coming on John. We're just told that he's filled with the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit comes upon him or indwells, whatever terminology. I don't want to get hung up on that right now. From his mother's womb. But with Jesus, there's this specific, very visible. I mean, it could have been any time at all. At his baptism, when there's a crowd, and there's a voice from heaven, and all of that takes place as the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus. And I'll tell you what I think. I haven't read this anywhere. Not anywhere. And I'm not claiming that it's on par with Scripture. But it's a theory. I think that the reason we're told he's the one preparing the way for Jesus. John is filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. And we just believe it because that's what it says. With Jesus, there's quite a demonstration of the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus. And I'll tell you why. John's going to grow up, and he has this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. He's getting people ready for Jesus. You have to repent. They have to admit their need of Jesus. John gets them ready because he gets the Pharisees, and this is what we've been looking at Wednesday nights. When the Pharisees come and they want to be baptized by John, and John stops them and says, You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? They want to be baptized, but they don't want to repent of their sins. And the way we know that is when John talks to them about it, they say, we have Abraham as our father. Like, I'm happy to be baptized, but you don't know who you're dealing with here. I'm on staff at Cedarview Community Church. You know, like, I'm a religious leader, okay? And John knows that they aren't, here's the thing, John knows they aren't ready for Jesus like that. Nobody's ready for Jesus like that. The only people ready for Jesus are people who learn to say, I'm a sinner. So he gets them ready. John, baptism of repentance. And then John sees Jesus. I've often thought about that. John sees Jesus. It's a public gathering. There's a lot of people. I don't know how many. Maybe as many people as were in the sanctuary this morning. Okay? It's a big crowd of people. And as far as we know, Jesus is standing there with everybody else, and nobody even recognizes him. He hasn't performed any miracles. Okay? It's just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And he's there in the crowd, standing right beside people. They don't know anything special about Jesus. And then John, and then the Holy Spirit, John says, there. You ever wonder how people reacted? You know? There. The Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. But that's not all he says. He specifically introduces Jesus this way. He says, Jesus is the one who will take away the sin of the world, and he's mightier than I am. I baptize with water. He's going to be the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I think the reason we have Jesus, the Holy Spirit, coming on Jesus at that very public moment is because you have in the person of Jesus, the God-man, okay, who takes on human flesh, you have this visible demonstration of the descent, coming upon, experience of the Holy Spirit in a human being, in a human life. And you see it in Jesus. You don't see it in John, because John's not going to be the one to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, John says, he's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't like that terminology or that doctrine, just take a felt marker and just black it out, because it's in your New Testament. That's how John introduces him. And so there's this prominence of, there's this visibility to, we see the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus, because Jesus is the one who later on will send the Spirit. It happens after Jesus ascends. The Holy Spirit wasn't yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. When Jesus ascends, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus does. And so it's very significant that that's how we see the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus. In a way, we don't see the Holy Spirit coming on John or Elijah or anybody else in that way. That's my theory. I think it ties in with the role Jesus will have. Any questions on that? That only took like half our time. Two. So the Holy Spirit on John the Baptist. Oh, you know what else I want to show you under that first point? Look at Malachi. Either use your table of contents or just go to the last verse in the last book in your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. I want to show you why these are very important words, why they matter. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. There's going to be 400 years, roughly, before there's any other prophetic word. No visions, no word from heaven, no voices, no angels, nothing. 400 years of silence. All right? You think how long that is? It's a long time. Here's the last thing predicted as the Old Testament comes to a close. Although this isn't, it's the last book in our Old Testament. It's not the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, you don't get a full quote, but listen. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Now, Look at our Luke 1:15 to 17 and see verse 17. And he will go before him. This is the one that's coming. John the Baptist. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So, 400 years, nothing, silence. Now all of a sudden, there it is. There's that thing that Malachi said was going to happen before that great day of the Lord. Okay? So someone's going to come to prepare the way for the Lord. That someone is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And Luke says, he records it, that that's exactly what happened. Later on, Jesus will be very specific. The disciples, people are going to come with questions. John the Baptist is supposed to come first. And he said he's already come. And it's recorded right there. He's referring to John the Baptist. What I'm saying is, our Jewish friends are still looking for the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. All right? They're still looking for the fulfillment of that because they have rejected the one to whom those verses point. And it's so clear. It's so clear. The one coming in the spirit, Elijah the prophet coming to prepare the way for the great day of the Lord. And the reason they reject the Lord as the Messiah is they don't recognize John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It fulfills the very verse. Jesus said John the Baptist was the one. He was the Elijah to come. And because they don't see that, they reject Jesus. But it's all pointed to. It's so clear from the Old Testament text that Jesus was the Messiah all along. There's nobody else to wait for. You don't have to wait for Elijah. He already came. By the way, they killed him. They cut off his head, remember? And then the Messiah came. That's why those verses really do matter a lot. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin?" I keep reading books, and this won't apply to everybody, but a lot of you are in seminary and studying things, and there are a lot of books that will take that text from Isaiah that the New Testament quotes, and they'll make a big deal of the fact that the word virgin in Isaiah can be translated young woman. And that's absolutely true. In the Hebrew, it can be translated either virgin or young woman. And so they go from that to saying, Christians make such a big deal about the virgin, it's not really the virgin birth, it's the virgin conception of Jesus, when there's really no textual evidence in Isaiah for it. And if you're in that area of study, you've already come across that. And let me just respond by saying, I don't believe Jesus was conceived of a virgin because of the way someone translates one word in the Isaiah text. I believe it because of, did the angel not know? Was the angel confused about the Isaiah text? How about Mary? You know, if anybody knows about the virgin conception, it's Mary. And she didn't say, oh yeah, but see, if you go to the text in Isaiah, really, it could just mean a young, she knows she's pregnant. So it's just ludicrous. Don't let people like con you with those kinds of arguments. All right. 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." I tremble every time we enter the Christmas season and the miracles of Christmas. I think, unless you're very careful, the miracles of Christmas just get smaller and smaller and more casual and more casual. Just try to imagine like you never heard it before, instead of you've heard it a million times already. This woman has never had sexual relations with anyone. And she's pregnant. How can that be? That's impossible. And the little baby to whom she's going to give birth, don't just read the Christmas text. When you come to Christmas, read the great first chapters. There's a lot of them. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's easy to remember. They're all ones. Read that this little baby that Mary gives birth to, you could hold it like this, is the one the Bible says upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's what's in that little cradle. The one who supplies breath to all the people standing around the cradle, that's the one who's in the cradle. Like we ought to just come into church around the Christmas season and just go, what? What? It's the kind of truth where it should just be fasten your seatbelts. Christmas is here. Never mind the cute little stuff that people say. There's such massive truth here. The Holy Spirit plays an absolutely unique role in Mary's life. She was never pronounced sinless. I think that is so important. But her role was unique. No human father would be involved in the conception process of Jesus Christ. It was to be the sovereign, dynamic work of the Holy Spirit himself. Let me just keep reading for time's sake. As in most pre-Pentecost cases, the coming of the Spirit on Mary shouldn't be interpreted as a permanent indwelling. This is at least hinted at by Luke when he takes the time to specifically record her by name as in the upper room waiting for the fullness of the Spirit at Pentecost, Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brothers. That's where she was filled with the Spirit then. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived. Okay, three. And there were other children born as well to Mary. The idea of this, the Catholic Immaculate Conception thing doesn't stand up in the light of Scripture. That's all I'm going to say. Three, Elizabeth, mother-to-be of John. Luke 1:39-42. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, isn't this interesting? So everything's fine, and then as soon as Mary speaks, Mary's voice, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's significant to me that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt. Probably a bit of poetic license. I mean, kicked. You know what I mean? I don't think there was a bar in there jumping, but there's this whoop, the baby. And it's not when anybody else comes into the room except when Mary comes into the room. And Mary's going to give birth to the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit in Luke's theology over and over again just seems drawn to the person of Jesus and magnifying Jesus. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." Again, the Holy Spirit is uniquely involved in the coming of Jesus. We are meant to note an intensifying of the work of the Holy Spirit all around the person of the Messiah. Flip it over. Now you have Zechariah, the father-to-be. Luke 1:67-69. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you notice in Luke's account, whether you're talking about Elizabeth or whether you're talking about Zechariah, that there seem to be these specific times, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like you could see it. Like, what would make these words be penned that right at that moment? What time was it? Was it 7:05, 7:15, 8:30? At that moment, Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. At that moment, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. This is pre-Pentecost, but it still seems to be this observable phenomena. And it seems to have something to do in every case with some speech. Look at Elizabeth, the mother-to-be of John, on the other side of the page. Sorry to make you hop around. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. Flip it over the other way. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying. So what gave Luke the clue, the information? There, that's the time they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Is there some kind of, and this is going to be manifested in the book of Acts, there's some kind of an utterance thing that happens. Like it doesn't just say that somewhere, you know, that weekend, it seems like the Holy Spirit came upon Zechariah. It doesn't say it like that. I mean, we might wish it did, but it doesn't. It says, then. First Elizabeth, then Zechariah, you could see it. The Holy Spirit came on Elizabeth. There, the Holy Spirit came on Zechariah. So it was somehow a definable experience. Do you at least understand what I'm saying in that? It was recognizable. All right. And he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah's filling was born out of a background of confusion and doubt. You can see Luke 1:11-20. I didn't put it in the notes. It was when Zechariah named the child John. And that wasn't a family name, nor one they had likely chosen. It was then that Zechariah's tongue was loosened and he was filled with the Spirit. Luke 1:59-67. So the Spirit came when faith and obedience were renewed. Remember, he doubted. He doubted and he's told, you're not going to be able to speak until this baby's born. I did a sermon. I'm not going to touch it now, but you can look it up. Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. But she wasn't stuck dumb, right? Zechariah has doubts. And he can't speak until the baby's born. What's the difference? You have to look that up and you can see how that works. And then John, when the baby's going to be born, he can't speak, and he asks for some kind of tablet, and they bring him an iPad, and they're discussing names. Remember? His name shall be John. John. Call him John. You don't get all the details, but I'm sure there were people. There had to be, because it wasn't the name they were. Anybody was leaning in that direction, and people would say, John, why John? Are you kidding? And then poor Zechariah, he still can't speak, and he's got to answer all these questions somehow and explain all these things. John. 5. Simeon. I love the story of Simeon. It's one of my favorite New Testament accounts. It might be my favorite New Testament Christmas account. Let me just read. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting, beautiful word, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Picture this old guy. He goes into the temple day after day because in his heart, I'm going to see Messiah. We don't know how many days he went, came home. Was it today? No, wasn't today. The next day? Had it been for years? And every day he goes, I'm going to see before I die the Messiah. 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, for my eyes, now I jump down, I skipped some verses just to save space. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is Simeon talking now. He's so happy. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Right there, Simeon has this thing. It's all Jewish right now, but Simeon knows this is for the Gentiles. This is going to be for everybody. The light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. And then did he take Mary aside? And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, these are what verses? This child is appointed for the fall and rising. Note the order. Note the order. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And then he says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. How would you, would you like delivering that message? And he takes her aside, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus is going to come, Simeon says. I took the verses out where he says, now, behold, your servant can die in peace. And I preached a whole Christmas message on that about 9 years ago. Don't mistaken that for Simeon saying, finally, I've been waiting all this time and I've seen the Messiah. Now I can die a happy man. He doesn't mean that. He means something about Jesus coming and the way Jesus will conquer death. And he says, now I can face death. I can die with peace. The Messiah has come, the one who can bring eternal life. And it changes the way you think about death. And then he says, this is for the fall and for the rising of many. And if we ever get to the place in the church, I still got 2.5 minutes. If we ever get to the place in the church where we expect that we will be able to package our message in such a way that everybody out there will love it. And the reason this matters to me is I talk to pastors all the time who are convinced that if all the people around this church don't like everything that they hear in this church, then that automatically means we're doing something wrong. Do you get what I'm saying? If the people out there don't automatically like everything you're saying in your church, well, then you're doing something wrong. And what I see right here, this is before anything much happens in Jesus' life. And here's this godly old Simeon. He says, here, this one right here, for the fall and for the rising of many, and a sign to be opposed. I would prefer to say, you certainly don't have to be seeker insensitive, you know, but if everybody around this place loves everything that we say in here, that's pretty good proof we're not telling them everything Jesus said we're supposed to be telling them. We're not telling them everything Jesus said we're supposed to be telling them. Christmas. It's the message that has a sword in it.